Verses 5 through 8 will be the burden of my message and text tonight. I want to finish this 37th Psalm and meditations upon it, dealing perhaps with two of the instructions that are given to us. We're not to fret, as the Word of God tells us, and furthermore, we are to trust. Then the Bible also tells us that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and here we are to commit. Verse 5, thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And in this last meditation, David is really drawing our attention to what I believe are degrees of meditation. You're not to fret, and then you are to trust the Lord, and then you are to delight yourself in him. And then he goes further, and he says you're to commit your way to the Lord in the light of the prosperity of the wicked. And right through from verse 9 to the end, you really have the contrast between the prosperity of the wicked and then God's promises to the discouraged people of God. But in these first 8 verses or so, you have 5 instructions. Fret not and trust. Delight thyself. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Giving us that fivefold, the number of grace, the instruction and counsel of the psalm in a day when the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. We have instruction as to what the righteous should do in a day like that. You're not to fret. You're not to be anxious or worried. Rather, you are to trust in the Lord, David's saying. Even in such a wicked day, and we read the psalm, and you would imagine David has written the psalm yesterday or even this morning, and he's describing the very society in which we live, filled with wicked doers, filled with those who trespass and break the laws of God, those who have no fear of God before their eyes, and those who care not for the good of believers or the church or Christ himself. They blaspheme his name. They make him the very center of their jokes, and they use his name as a curse word. And you think of how David is calling upon us not to fret or be worried or anxious, but to trust and then to delight ourselves in the Lord. What an instruction that is. In the midst of all that's going on in this world, the believer can delight and enjoy the Lord. And that's your strength. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. And then we are to commit our way on to the Lord. And then we are to rest and to wait patiently for him in all things. And we're to be like those whom Paul spoke to at Thessalonica, who wait for the coming of the Lord, who are patient under terrible sorrow, affliction and pain and difficulty. And they have steadfast faith. And these words and this psalm is what I believe God's action of hushing his church to silence. Fret not. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. But trust and delight and commit or roll your way unto the Lord. And then rest in me. And wait patiently until I work. And I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. Now, if as believers we were to take our eyes off the Lord and we were to get away from the Lord for a single moment, we would immediately fix our gaze on something else. And the devil has that in place already. In other words, we would fix our gaze upon the activities of the wicked. And sometimes when you meet a believer, and I have no doubt sometimes when you meet me, you will find that my gaze is not on the Lord at all, but the activities of the wicked. And in a measure, I'm anxious and I'm angry. And in a measure, I'm fretting. And in a measure, there's worry. In a measure, there's bewilderment, thinking, Why can they sin like that without being punished? How can they sin like that and not fear God? Why do they get away with it? Look at them. They're laughing. They're joking. They seem to be happier than I am. And look at them, and they're prospering. They've just got promotion in their work, and yet they're blasphemy, and they're sinning against God, and they never worship God, and they do their own thing, and they're the best of this world's goods. And you're looking at them. I want to tell you something. If we take our eyes off the Lord in these days, if we take our gaze off our God, then we will fix it. There's no doubt about that. We will fix our gaze on the activities of the wicked. That's exactly what David had done. That's why he wrote the psalm. It was a remedy or a cure and a word from God for his own heart when he was looking at the wicked and he was seeing their prosperity, and then he was remembering the promises of God to him. And he was remembering through his entire life how wicked men prospered during his reign and during his time as an exile. And he saw more wicked men prosper than I would ever do. And now that he's aged, because he's writing the psalm in his old age, verse 25 tells us that. I was young, now I am old. Not just older, but old. David's in the last years of his life, and he's reflecting on the past, and then through it all, he's really saying, this is the instruction I received during those times when the wicked seemed to get away with everything. Even Saul, persecuting me. For years he reigned as king, and enjoyed everything in the palace while I went hungry, and I starved, and yet I was God's anointed, God's chosen. And God promised I would be king. I had to flee to the Philistines and live off the kindness of Elimelech and others. And I just feel perhaps David saying, I see them all prospering and look at me, poor me. But David was instructed over many, many years. And he's able to give us now the remedy. But you know, it's true. If you fix your gaze on the world and the things of this world and the activities of the wicked, you'll soon become discouraged. You could be rejoicing in the Lord tonight and tomorrow get your eyes off the Lord, fail to meet with God, fail to have your quiet time, fail to read God's word and get a word from God or instruction from God or counsel from God and interrogate the word, spend enough time in the word that you just don't read it and walk away as if you looked in the mirror and then you saw something, a defect, and you were to go and fix it and then you forgot. That's exactly sometimes how we read God's word without any real benefit. We don't tarry at the word. We don't pray over the word. We don't interrogate the word. We don't ask what it means. We don't pray for enlightenment. And we come to the word, we read it. That eases the conscience. Go away today. Anybody met you? Yes. Oh, I read my Bible today. But you see, the thing is not, did you read your Bible today? And it'd be good for you maybe even to test your own heart. I'm not encouraging you to test someone else or a child of God or embarrass them in any way, shape or form. But maybe just ask yourself, well, not did I read my Bible today? No, don't ask yourself that. Ask yourself, what did the Lord say to me today? Because that's what it means to read your Bible. What did the Lord say to me? What did that portion mean? How does it apply to my life? What's God asking me to do? What's he reminding me of? What's he showing me? What's he telling me about himself? All of those things, and interrogating the word. Because if we take our eyes off the Lord for a single moment, we will become disappointed, disillusioned, disgusted, certainly downcast, and discouraged. Because we would see what the wicked are doing. And we would not see our God and what he's doing and what he has promised to do. And we wouldn't delight in him. We wouldn't trust in him. We wouldn't rest in him. We wouldn't commit our way to him. We wouldn't roll our way unto the Lord. We wouldn't be waiting for God. We'd be transfixed upon the world, and we'd be getting angry and frustrated and fretful. And then when you meet some other Christian, you'll put them down as well. It's a fact. And you'll overburden them with cares that they can't bear. And they've enough on their plate without having more on their plate. Here, take a bit of mine as well. Or take all of mine and give me the answer to that. I want to tell you, you would see the wicked prosper. You would see them there in verse 1. Working iniquity. Do you see what it says? Working iniquity. Look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. The workers of iniquity. In other words, they work iniquity. And they scheme and they plan and they work it up. And everything they do, they work at, it's evil and wicked. Every motive behind it all is evil and wicked and sensual and carnal and devilish. And it's against God. And they work iniquity. And they work their schemes into the plan to get money and to thieve and to fraud and to increase the goods of this world and so on. And they're workers of iniquity. That's all they do. They work at their sin to better themselves in sin without even realizing it. And you'll see that as a believer. And you'll see them working iniquity before you and in the eyes of God. And yet there's no censorship, no legislation, no conviction, and the word of God is dismissed. No authority, no absolutes. That's a danger. We're living in a society today. I don't want to digress, but it's been on my prayer list. My thoughts are about this. There are no absolutes today. No absolutes. And if you do away with the word of God that has absolutes, where do you draw a line? Who becomes the moral compass or governor of our nation? Who says what's right and wrong? Who has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong? We get a society that does what's right in its own eyes. Unless you have the authority and absolutes of the word of God, you're going down, and there is no law whatsoever. I don't want to digress, but it's to do with the working of iniquity in society. It's really the devil behind it all. And then you notice in verse 7, they not only work iniquity, but if you get your eyes off the Lord, you will see something else. Look what it says in verse 7. It says there, not only to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. In other words, they cause their sin to be seen publicly. And they bring their schemes to a full conclusion. And their sin reaches exactly what they wanted to do. So if they coveted their neighbor's wife, they get what they want. They bring it to pass. They work iniquity, scheme, plan. And then they get their sinful pleasure. And you look at them, you're horrified. And I tell you, there's no fear of God in their actions. No respect for decency. No regard for a judgment day. And yet few Christians would oppose that or expose it and call it out. I tell you, there needs to be, in a measure, some form of censorship on the behavior of those around us. And then there's the plotting against the just and the gnashing upon him with his teeth. Look at verse 12. You'll see that as well. If you get your eyes off the Lord, do you see that there in verse 12? It tells us the wicked plotteth against the just, gnasheth upon him with his teeth. In other words, the wicked, they not only plot, but they practice their evil against the righteous and the just, those that are saved and born again that belong to Christ. And that's what the wicked do. And there are times whenever they're plotting and they're scheming. That's what they're doing today. And they're pushing legislation. And they're pushing about abortion and same-sex marriage. And they're pushing about euthanasia. And they're pushing about taking cannabis. And they're pushing about drug-taking and bringing down the level of crime and drugs so that you can take drugs legally. And they're advancing in their desire to gamble. And then they're now moving to lower the age of consent for marriage and so on and so on. Now, where do they draw the line? And that's what they're doing. They're plotting against the stand of the just. That's where God's reflected. That's where his word is expounded through his church. God could easily speak to the nations himself, but he chooses his church to do it, and we can't feel the Lord. We're the voice of God to the nation. We are the voice of God to the people. God speaks through his word, and he speaks through his people in his word, that we might tell others. He could easily speak himself from heaven and have his voice boomed in the nation and tell the sinner about the way they're living. But he chooses the church, and he commissions the church to do and to be a mouthpiece for him. Did you ever think of that? I did. God wants me to be his mouthpiece. Don't fail him. That's what he's telling her. Do not fail me. You speak for me, stand for me, live for me, and you show me to the nations and to those around you. Tell them about me. I could easily do it myself. And he has done it in his word. But sometimes they don't read the word, but they could read you. And you could be a living epistle. I'm not labour the point here, but I do want to say to you that they draw out the bow in verse 14. They draw out the sword and they bend their bow. Their aim is to destroy the believer. And they seem to get away with it. You know, there are Christians who are being done to death tonight. And the ungodly have drawn the sword. And they've bent their bow. And there are Christians who are being tortured at this present hour. Right at this present hour. And they're being tortured that they might deny their faith. And they're promised you can get back to your wife and you get back to your family if you deny your faith and you submit to the rules and regulations of our country. There'll be no worship of your God here. No worship of your Christ. Now, if you don't, you'll die. And I want to tell you something. 99% of them all, 99% choose to die. Then rather than go back to their wife and children, I wonder in Western society, in Ulster, so-called Protestant Ulster, I wonder how many would give up their homes and family for Christ and be imprisoned, tortured. And then when all is handed back to you, if you'll deny the Lord, how many of us, myself included, would say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Whatever price I have to pay, I'll be true and loyal to him. I pledge allegiance to Christ. I'll tell you something. We don't agree with the Muslim religion. But they would die for Allah. That's a fact. Kind of a privilege. To die for a false god. And drop into hell without realizing it. Thinking they're going to paradise. But we serve the true and the living God. Why should we worry about or fret about the wicked, no matter what they do? Isn't that our motto text? I will not fear what can man do unto me? Fear not him that can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. I say unto you, the Lord Jesus said, fear him, fear God, and don't fear man. They prosper in material things even though they live wicked and immoral lives. Verse 16, and we have to ask the question, why? Verse 21, they steal, they cheat, and they seemingly get away with it. They sin with impunity. It seems they watch the righteous, verse 32, and they seek to destroy their reputation. And they literally hate those that oppose them or expose them, and they put them on their wanted list. They spread themselves, in verse 35, in their sinful pride, and they make room for their wicked ways, spreading themselves like a green bay tree, just commanding everything, and then just moving everything out of its road, and their pride and their arrogance. They parade their sin before Almighty God and laugh in his face. Now, seeing all these things would be so easy for you and I to become discouraged, because we're describing our own world. And to lose out with Christ and not to walk with him and fellowship with him because we're so down and discouraged, because our attention's on the wicked and their prosperity. That's what the whole psalm's about. Getting the right focus and fixing your eyes upon the Lord. The psalmist is quick to point out that we're not to be tempted to become discouraged, disheartened, and to cease from following Christ because Christ personally will deal with the wicked. In verse 2, we haven't time to look at these verses, but I'm sure you know the psalm. In verse 2, the wicked will be cut down. Why would you be envious? In verse 9, they'll be cut off. Think of it. They'll be cut down. They'll be cut off, the wicked. Those that you see, I saw out walking yesterday, two individuals, two females kissing in public. Parading their sin in public. And yes, you would become angry and envious at the wicked. And yet the Bible says they'll be cut down if they don't repent. they'll be cut off if they don't turn to the Lord. In verse 10, they shall not be. They'll be taken away. In verse 13, now this is solemn. That's why we should not be angry. Be angry with their sin, but we can love the sinner. His day is coming. God sees that his day is coming. And they're ripening for judgment. And they can dance in the face of God with their music and parade their sin before the face of a holy God. But listen, their day is coming. Their day is coming. Their day is coming. And in verse 20, it tells us they shall perish if they're not right with God and they die in their sin. So they're not to be envied. They're to be pitied. And I trust you'll do the same what I did yesterday. And I prayed for them. That God would have mercy and would turn them from their wicked way. And that he would save them. That'd be a remarkable thing, wouldn't it? You see, the little light of the wicked and the ungodly sinner will soon be put out. Their candle will be put out with them. Their little daylight and spark of pleasure will be extinguished by the almighty judgments of our God. They shall soon be cut off, for life at best is very brief. The Lord himself will destroy them, and he'll bring their wicked devices to a swift end. Rather than envy the wicked and focus our attention upon their activities, David encourages us to keep our eyes on the Lord and to cast every burden and care upon him. He cares for us, for we have now the title, Casting is Comforting. And that's true. But notice from these verses of Scripture, casting is comforting, verses 5 through 8. Notice two very simple thoughts. One, our duty is proclaimed. Notice in verse 5 it says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Our duty is proclaimed. Under this final meditation, casting is comforting. Our duty is proclaimed. Commit thy way unto the Lord. The word commit here in the Hebrew literally means to roll. You remember whenever Moses came to the well. You remember when Jacob came to the well. You remember when the servant of Abraham came to the well. There was a stone over the well, a big, huge stone over the well. And what happened was they got their weight behind it, or sometimes their staff or their rod in their hand, and they prized it up, and they got it up a bit, and they put their shoulder against it, and such was their strength, they're able to roll the stone from the well's mouth. Well, that's the exact same word, commit, as that word rolled away the stone there in the book of Genesis. Exact same word. I don't want to go through all the Bible. I looked at some other references as well, but sufficient to show you the illustration of what was happening. That stone was on top of, and it was rolled away so that it left the opening and the water could be drawn out, and it was rolled away. Well, that's exactly what this word commit means. It means to roll or to remove something. In other words, to be unburdened, because that's the context. And we take the word in its context here. It means to be unburdened. It means to lighten the load of care and anxiety and worry and fear and envy and anger that you share and that you have when you see the prosperity of the wicked and you see society getting godless and going away from God at a speed that's unprecedented in history. And the downward slope to hell, and there seems to be no judgment, and there seems to be no censorship, and there seems to be no fear of God before their eyes, and you would get your eyes off the Lord, and you would look at them. Well, here's what the Lord's saying. Here's what David learned. No, don't you do that. You take all your care, all your worries, all that you feel, take all, and you roll it onto the Lord. You remove it from your own life, or it will drag you down. And you put it upon the Lord and remove it or roll it onto God. And then you notice the words, thy way. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Now, that single word in Hebrew, thy way, means a course of life or a mode of action. So it can mean either a course of life, that is the direction you're going and what you want to do, and then the very deed or act of doing something. So here's a believer and you want your life to go in the right direction to please the Lord. And you want to do those things that are right in the sight of God. It's all there in that little Hebrew word, way. Commit thy way. The course in life, and the direction you want to go, and then the things you want to do. And if you were to take direction in doing, you would understand exactly what that word means in the Hebrew. Direction and doing. Now, if you take both of those words together, commit thy way, rule thy direction, rule thy doing unto the Lord. In other words, we are exhorted to roll the entire burden of life unto the Lord. We are to remove from our hearts all of the care of this world and in truth, trust the Lord to guide and control our lives and to direct our path, that we would not be so burdened down we couldn't go in that direction. Now, you know what it'd be like if a person turned up, and maybe you were in a race and you fancied yourself to win it, so you know I'm not using the illustration of myself, unless I'm running against a tortoise, although the tortoise beat the hare. But imagine someone turned up and had a big coat on and a pair of welly boots. And then inside the coat was a mobile phone. Inside the other pocket, perhaps all the change and the wallet. And then he had a rucksack on top of it. It was his lunch, a flask and all the sandwiches. And you had a look at them and you said, look at this guy. I'm running against him. No problem here. And you can see the fella starting and all of a sudden he's got too much. Throws the rucksack off, throws the coat off, takes the wellies off, and he still couldn't because he's far too much. He's burdened down. He could never run. He could never win. You look at athletes today, and even racing cars, they're literally slipstream. And they're basically engineered today to cut through the wind and the drag to get more speed. They've no baggage. And you look at runners today, light clothing, even the clothing, how the wind beats off it, could slow a person down over a certain distance and they could lose time. Swimmers, for instance, would pick a certain material to swim in, not just the pair of shorts that we would go to the beach or the swimming pool in. No, their whole clothing is designed to perhaps maybe push the water away and not to have any drag. And I saw a documentary on swimmers and I learned a lot from it, but I didn't put it into practice. But I'll say this to you. It's like running the Christian race. You're going in a certain direction and you want to do for God. But you've far too much baggage because your eyes are on the world and you're not looking where you're going. But what we need to do is roll, remove, put upon the Lord so that we might be able to go with God and journey with the Lord. In other words, every course of action, each way that we take, and all that we seek to do must be according to the divine word and the divine will. You'll notice it tells us that very statement. I could quote to you Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 at this point. But we've already got another version of that here in the Psalm in verse 23. The steps, the direction of a good man, his doings, are ordered by the Lord or established by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The steps of a good man. Now, we know there's none good but God. So we're talking about a man or a woman, a young person, boy or girl in Christ, a godly man and a godly woman and a godly young person, boy or girl. And the steps of a saved, godly man or woman are directed or established by the Lord. In other words, they're ordered by him. As we roll our care on him, as we unburden upon him, then the Lord will direct or he will order and he'll establish our way and he'll establish our doings. So commit your way, your direction of your life and the doings of your life. Commit it, roll it on to the Lord. And when we bear the burden of our own anxiety and when we bear the care of our own affairs, think of it. And we generally are chastened by our own anxiety when we shoulder the burden. Whenever we carry the care, we're often chastened by our own anxieties and we're hindered by our own worry and our own fear and our own burden and fretting and frantic and panic. But We suffer pain. But if we were to roll our burden on the Lord and commit our way to Him and acknowledge Him and have that burden removed and placed upon the Lord, it's not that the Lord carries our worries and worries for us. No, it's not that the Lord carries our burdens and is weighed down. No, no, it's not. It simply means that we trust the Lord to look after this matter, to take care of that thing. That's what it means. But when we roll or commit our way unto the Lord and we remove the burden of our hearts unto Him and put everything into His hand, we will know the peace of God, and the Lord will direct our steps. And the Bible says He delights to ease that burden. He delights in our way. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We're told to delight in Him. And in verse 23, He delights in us. He delighteth in His way. And that the word He there is not the good man. It's the reference to the Lord. He, God, the Lord. The steps are ordered by the Lord and He. And you could put in these words here. Ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delighteth in His way. Delighteth to guide. Delights. Can you imagine bringing some measure of joy and delight to God? When you trust. When you commit your way. And you say, Lord, choose out the path for me. Whether good or bad, rich or poor, whether healthy or wealthy, doesn't matter. Whatever it is, Lord, choose out the path for me. He delights, the Lord delights to guide. And with joy, He orders your steps and He guides you through that winding path of life and equips you and helps you to do what's pleasing in His sight. So I tell you, commit thy way unto the Lord. Horatius Bonner, a tremendous child of God and servant of Christ. We have some of his great hymns in our hymn book, and we sing them often. But one of those hymns I want to bring before you, because it really does center upon this very text of Scripture. And Horatius Bonner penned these beautiful words. Thy way, now listen to them. Thy way, not mine, O Lord. However dark it be, lead me by thine own right hand, choose out the path for me. Here's a man's rolled his way unto the Lord. Smooth, let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good or ill. Choose, Lord, for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. So what? Not mine. Not mine the choice. In things both great and small, be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, my all. In all. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy paths. And amazingly, we have the beautiful verse in the New Testament, a number of witness to, casting all your care upon Him. Roll thy way unto the Lord. Casting all your care upon Him. He careth for you. He delighteth in His way. Amazingly, the Lord asks us to do something remarkable, isn't it? He asks us to cast our care or to roll our burden upon Him. Commit thy way. Something we cannot bear of ourselves. He doesn't ask us to carry a weight that we cannot lift. Could you imagine a little child that's just started to walk? And you say to that child, now, I want you to go over there and I want you to pick up that heavy weight there, that heavy bag of shopping, and bring it over to me. That child might even try to make a little attempt, even at two. And you might even see, struggling, but it just cannot lift it. And you may laugh. Well, sometimes we're trying, like that little child, to carry our burdens, something we cannot carry, and would destroy us just as it would hurt that child, do damage to that child. And yet we as children of God try to lift our own care and carry our own burdens, and we're not able. We've got to cast or roll and commit our way unto the Lord. And you notice there in verse 7, he commands us to rest in the Lord. And he commands us to wait. You see, whenever you cast your burden, then you are able to rest in him. You're able to wait patiently for his leading, his guidance, his intervention. And he wants us to calmly rest, because that's the tone here in this 37th Psalm. Do you know, if I had a title, and I could put many titles onto this psalm, I'm sure, but one title I would put over this psalm, and it would be this: God hushing our fears, or God calming our troubled hearts. This is God saying to his people, shh. You know, when that's what it's like in the house, whenever you want attention, or you want to do something, you want everybody focused on something, you might even hear that very sound, shh, shh. Now, it wouldn't be vicious, like maybe we do it, maybe in anger, shh, but the Lord just going, shh, shh. That's all he's doing here. And he's saying, shh, 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 calming our fears, taking the heat out of our anger, and bringing us to himself, and he's saying, now, child of mine, fret not. Child of mine, trust. Child of mine, will you delight yourself in me? Child of mine, will you commit your way? Roll it onto me. Oh, dear child of mine, he's saying to you, rest in me. Wait for me. Be silent to your murmuring. Be still to your foolish thoughts and actions and reasoning. Be quiet to complaining. Cease from anger. Shh. Forsake wrath. And just be ready now to cast or roll your way onto me. And I will bring it to pass. And I will work things out in my time. Be patient. And in my way, and according to my will, which is best, and it's infinitely better. And don't force me to give you something now that would be better later on. I know what's good for you. So we cannot run away from our troubles. I know that. And we cannot pretend they're not there. They are. But what we can do, we can cast and roll them and commit them onto the Lord. And we can trust him to guide. So there is a duty proclaimed. And secondly and finally, and usually about 8 o'clock it happens, the last thought, which I'll use as a conclusion. Our deliverance is promised. Not only our duty proclaimed, our deliverance is promised in verses 5 and 6. He shall bring it to pass. Verse 5 at the end. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. Isn't that remarkable? Once we have rolled our burden on the Lord, he will honor our trust, and he will do everything he has promised in his word. We don't have to go too far, just keep to the psalm. As I said to you, I'll use the point as a conclusion. That's exactly what I will do. Take your Bible with me, and here's how we'll finish the meditation. We'll finish by drawing your attention to the word of the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also unto him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. What does that mean? It means that the Lord will vindicate you. You know the stand that you take? You know the convictions that you have on those moral issues? Do you know the things that you hold dear? All those things that you practice? All those standards that you have? All those morals that you hold by? All that you have by way of conviction and conscience by the word of God, and believe in your heart and know for sure that it's right, and the ungodly challenge you and the government legislates against it and society forces you to change your tune and change your thinking and to compromise with your convictions and to water down your stand for the Lord, and you stand true and faithful to God. You know what the Lord's saying? He says he will bring forth thy righteousness as the light. and thy judgment as the noonday. In other words, in the light of day, before the ungodly, one day, not in the darkness, oh, not in the gloom, not when it's a wee bit grey or obscure and you can't see, no, in the full orb light of noonday, the sun shining at its brightest, where everything in the earth can be seen. So in the light of God, you will be vindicated. And the ungodly will see you were right. And everything you said was true. And the stand you took was honorable. And you believed the Lord. And he'll honor you. That's exactly what that means. Our deliverance is promised. You notice in verse 11, we shall have great peace in a troubled world. Look at verse 11, but the meek. Now you know what meek people are, those that the wicked pick on. Because we don't fight back or we don't go and punch them. But we don't use the wrath of man to work the righteousness of God. We're gentle and they take our meekness for weakness. They did it to the Savior. They did it to the Lord. I want to tell you, they did it to Moses, the meekest man in his day on earth. And they did it to our meek and gentle Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the meek shall inherit the earth. It seems the wicked own the earth. It seems the wicked have possession of the earth. It seems the wicked have the best of this world. But I want to tell you something, child of God. I want to tell you the meek shall inherit the earth. It's ours. And it'll be given to us. And they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do you see that? There's going to be turmoil and trouble. There's going to be torment and anguish if sinners don't repent and seek Christ and his precious blood for cleansing. But for the child of God, I want to tell you, we'll not have turmoil. We'll have peace in believing. Notice in verse 16, and I'll hurry through this. A little that a righteous man is better than the riches of many wicked. Do you see that? You don't envy those who live in a little island when you can't get to the seaside. And they have got their own little shore and beach and they've got the sunshine 24/7 and 364 or 5 days, whatever it is, a year. You don't envy them. But I want to tell you something. You be content with what you have. Because a little that the righteous have is better. Better. Even the little that we have. And if the Lord was to take some of that away again and leave us with even very little, it'll still be better than what the unrighteous will expect. So I tell you, child of God, be content with whatever falls your lot, because we know the Lord knows what's best for us, and we can trust his hand and we can trust his heart. And verse 17, the Lord will uphold us and keep us from falling. Look at the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. That is, he will strengthen us and give us power to live the Christian life. Look at verse 18. It tells us there that every day is planned by our loving Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, and he'll receive us into everlasting habitations in heaven. The best is yet to be. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. The best is yet to be for the child of God. This is not all we have. No, it's not. If it was, we're to be pitied. Of all in society and all that ever lived on the earth, if that's all we have, this side of eternity, we are to be pitied. But the best is yet to be. Look at verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. When everything goes, the child of God will still have eternal life and peace with God. And we'll be satisfied with Christ on that day. But the ungodly will not be satisfied in what they pursued. Working iniquity, sinning against God. I want to tell you, the little light of day is over. And verse 25, we have the Lord providing for our every need. Look what it says. David says he'd been young and now he's old, and yet he's never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Look at verse 28. Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Notice there in verse 39 as we finish. It says there, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Christ is the captain of our salvation. Greater is he that is in you than in the world. And I want to tell you, there are more with us than there are with them. The best is still yet to be. And verse 40 is the last verse and the final thought. We have promised help. As we roll our burden upon the Lord and we trust in him and delight ourselves in him and rest in him and wait on him, we have promised help. Look what it says. And the Lord shall help you. The Lord shall help you and deliver you. And he shall deliver you from the wicked and save you because you trust in him. May the Lord bless these final thoughts too.